morning. I see David back there smiling. You got it under control, sound-wise, right? Very good. Appreciate everyone braving the cold weather and coming out to worship the Lord and to hear His Word, to sing songs. I was going to introduce the guys as my band, but Ed gave him a new name. So anyway, where's the young people at? You guys were really getting into that, weren't you? It's that contemporary stuff. Anyway, I'd like you this morning to turn to Mark chapter 8 with me. And we'll look at a verse in Mark 8. And we will follow that with a look at a passage in Matthew 16. Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew 16. And let's look at verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our message this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here. We pray thy word would go forth in clarity. We pray, Father, that it would go forth by demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray, Father, that it would not be mere opinions of men, and that it would not be infected with anything, any wisdom that I might add, Lord, but that it would go forth in truth. May the Son of God be glorified, and may thy word do its work. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of leaven, and I'm looking into the faces of many who could probably give me a lot of nifty nuggets about leaven in the Bible. The Lord said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and of Herod." Now, what in the world does that mean? I think every one of us understand what leaven is. Leaven is a fermenting agent. In fact, if I look into the dictionary and I look up the word which we commonly know as leaven, the word yeast, it tells us it is a yellow frothy substance consisting of a mass of minute fungi or fungi, which germinate and multiply in the presence of starch or sugar and form alcohol and carbon dioxide during a process of fermentation induced by an enzyme. In other words, it needs something to ferment. It is an agent which causes something to sour or to ferment. It's a metaphor. It's used in the New Testament as a metaphor, something that is actual but used to picture another thing, and we know that's true. If we look in the Old Testament book of Exodus, let's start this sort of a background here for this particular subject. You turn to Exodus chapter 12. You find this very key point in the Bible. This is the nation of Israel, the night before they were to leave out of Egypt. And God had instructed them concerning something they were to do. And if you look in Exodus chapter 12 and begin at verse 14, it says, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Look at verse 17. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leaven. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. We believe this to mean, when we come into the New Testament, that this was the beginning, actually, of the Passover feast. This is discussed in Leviticus chapter 23. And the first feast of the year for the Jew was the Passover feast. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. That is the beginning of our salvation. But also that first day began another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we believe leaven speaks to us of something evil. In the scripture, we'll talk more about that in a minute. But you see, our salvation in Christ, beginning at our Passover, can never be inseparable from our life which proceeds after. We can't say we're saved and claim the atoning blood of Christ and the salvation He offers and live a different way. That's what that means to us. If you flip over one book to Leviticus chapter 2, you'll find that when the Lord gave the offerings to the nation of Israel, He gave them specific instructions on how they were to bring their offerings and what they were to bring, what kind of animals. And He says to them in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 4, He says, "If you shall bring an oblation of a meal offering or a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil." And so we understand the Lord here to be instructing us in Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 16, unleavened bread. That's what I want. Put away the leaven. So when we come to the New Testament, we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look over for a principle about leaven there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Very familiar scripture to us, I hope. And look at what he says here. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Your glorying is not good," verse 6. "Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" See that? Now we know from this passage of Scripture that leaven is a type for us. We read about it in the Old Testament. God commanded them to put it out of their houses. There was a period of time in their houses where they could eat, they could ferment nothing they had with leaven. And now we see in the New Testament, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says this, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." I think that's very obvious there what we're talking about. "Therefore," verse 8, "let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So right off the bat, we are presented with leaven here as something which represents evil, malice and wickedness. And unleavened is sincerity and truth. So we know that very well. We also notice another principle about leaven. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew chapter 13. And this is the Lord's parables, the parables of the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now he says to them in Matthew 13, verse 33, "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, there's another principle about leaven. It starts small. We read that in 1 Corinthians 5. A little bit leavens the whole lump. You see that? The Greek word for leaven, by the way, is zume. And it means to ferment or to boil up. People in here make yeast bread, right? And you take that little stuff and it gets kind of frothy looking. You put it in that lump of dough and it needs something to ferment. We said that, didn't we? It needs something to go into to ferment. It has two stages, if you will. It has the first stage of being small. It has a second stage of being full. There are two stages. We are warned about leaven in the Scripture. It starts small. This passage we read in Matthew 13 is often by some said to not really represent evil. It says that Jesus was saying that the gospel would go forth as something small until the gospel would permeate the whole world. I find that inconsistent in Scripture. For one thing, it says this woman hid this. The word hid is kryptos. It means to literally hide something so it can't be seen. Friends, we do not hide the gospel message in things. We are told to proclaim the gospel openly. We don't insert it into something. We don't sneak the gospel into something. Maybe they'll get saved if I just sneak a little gospel in there. Hopefully they'll catch it. That's not what we do. Therefore, this passage has to do with something that is hidden until it's totally corrupt. She hid it in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. We said it has two stages. Leaven can also be, it's a noun, a little leaven. It's also a verb. It leavens. It's something that is actually real, but it's something that is also alive and moving. It's something that somebody could put in your mind that's totally apart from your mind, and then it gets in your mind and it becomes active and it becomes a part of you. And that's what the Lord was speaking about when He told us about leaven here. Three kinds, I think, in the Scriptures. He began, as we looked in Mark 8, and in both of these passages, as a matter of fact, He deals with the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees. What did He mean when He said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees"? Now, we all know what Pharisees were. We've talked about it a lot, and I think all of us are aware of that. You can look up the history of Pharisees. They were men who began as a sect during the intertestamental period. Good men, fundamental men, men who saw the influence of Greece creeping in to Jewish society. They were the Jews that had returned from exile of the Babylonians, and they had restored their temple, and they saw their children begin to grow up, and their children began to become influenced by the pagan societies, and they wanted to separate their families. They wanted to separate themselves, and that's a noble thing, but pretty soon they began to judge in their hearts the motives of others, and they began not to understand that all of us at our different stages, perhaps, in our spiritual understanding and our concepts of God. And they became more separated and more separated. Until finally you see Pharisees in the Bible like the man in Luke chapter 18. You remember that man? He went to the temple to pray, and there he stood beside a publican who was truly repentant, a publican who truly wanted to approach the same God this Pharisee claimed to worship. But the Pharisee would say, "God, I thank you that I'm not like him." And so the Lord tells us what the true sin of the Pharisees is, and it's found in Luke chapter 12. I want you to turn there, Luke chapter 12, if you haven't turned there already. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Now remember, if the Lord is telling them to beware this two-stage component or this two-stage element, we want to beware of it also. In the meantime, he says, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, catch that, first of all, it's important. This is the word proton, above all. I want you to get this. Beware. Take notice, he says, of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There it is. Very obvious, if you're a student of Pharisees, that the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Now, you can see hypocrisy in two stages, I think, in our own lives, perhaps. I hope not as much as we as others. Sometimes hypocrisy creeps in and we do one little act to be seen of men. And really, inward, our motive is wrong. That's the little stage. But other times, hypocrisy can infiltrate the life to the point that our whole motive is consumed by it, and everything we do is the wrong motive. I think we see both stages of that in our world. If you look over at Luke chapter 11, it's just one chapter back. Luke chapter 11. Look at verse 24. He describes an interesting scene here. He's speaking to a group of people, and they're listening to him make this statement. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What was Jesus saying here? He was saying that this man had an evil spirit in him. And the evil spirit left out of the man. And so the man had no evil influence in his life. But it was only self-reformation. It wasn't supernatural. It wasn't saving faith. It wasn't regeneration, because the evil spirit left and came back and found that the house was still welcome for evil spirits. And he took seven more, and the last state was worse than the first. This man had something going on inside. Well, these same people continued to listen. And when you come down to the same chapter, verse 37, it says, and he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part... your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which was without also make that which is within? Ah, there it is. There's hypocrisy. It's you're something else on the outside than you are on the inside. We all understand that, right? That's pretty simple. We said this before. We've quoted this particular writer before on this. I want to read just a portion of a quote in another study we did. Kenneth Wee says, the word hypocrisies is the transliteration of the Greek word hypokrisis, which literally means to judge under, as a person giving off his judgment from behind a screen or a mask. The true identity of the person is covered up. It refers to acts of impersonation or deception. It was used of an actor on a Greek stage. An actor. When I was a kid, young boy, the big stud in Hollywood, his name Rock Hudson. Had the name, didn't he? Rock. Big, good-looking guy. Had humor. Had looks. Had women. Had it all. Died of AIDS. He was not on the stage what he was in real life. I remember when I was in high school, senior in high school, I I read a book one day by, well, I picked up a book one day and began to read by a guy named H.R. Haldeman. I don't know if any of you remember H.R. Haldeman. He was Richard Nixon's White House chief of staff. And he told the story of giving Richard Nixon a call one morning and reviewing the strategy for the campaign of 1972, the election of 1972. And they went over everything. They went over all the different policies and all the different things Nixon was engaged in, China, inflation, whatever it was all involved in. And just before they hung up the phone, Nixon casually mentions, "What's this about a break-in at the DNC, Bob? Who in the world would want anything in there?" Haldeman said, interesting. He was so nonchalant. As it turns out, the very same time Nixon was having meetings with others, intently discussing the details of what later became known as the Watergate scandal. He was a hypocrite. He was one thing to one person and quite another to Mr. Haldeman. Hypocrisy. John Bunyan writes this about hypocrisy. He says, "Another type of person claims Christ's name, but these people really want to be on God's side as well as Baal's. It all depends on whom they're with, for they can throw stones with either hand. Their religion changes as fast as their company does. They're like one of the Egyptian frogs that can live both in water and out of it. These people are capable of living both in religious company and out of it. They never cause conflict wherever they are. They can hide with the hare and run with the hound. They can carry fire in one hand and water in the other. They can be whatever people want them to be, except what they ought to be." Hypocrisy. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In the passage you're looking at in Luke, look at verse 43. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." Verse 47. "Woe unto you, for ye build sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Look at Matthew 23. And we'll close out this little portion. Matthew chapter 23. This is the classic denunciation of the character of these Pharisees. He says to them in verse 3. Well, look at verse 2. It says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whether they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." Are we guilty of that? There's another passage in Mark. This passage in Mark where the Lord heals a man. You might remember this particular passage of Scripture. He heals a man, and it says the Pharisees sat there and watched him that they might find fault, that they might incriminate. That's what hypocrites do. They find fault. They say and do not. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 23. "But all their works they do to be seen of men." Look at verse 6. "They love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in synagogues and in greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Often thought it was interesting that Nicodemus himself, being a Pharisee, would come to the Lord Jesus and call him Rabbi. I think Nicodemus knew the game. He liked to be called Rabbi. Surely it'll build up his ego if I call him Rabbi. I think that was the case. Phariseeism will cause you to lead a double life, folks. Hypocrisy will, more accurately. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 told us this. Verse 5, he says, "After the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." And he was full of the leaven of a Pharisee. And I know that because he tells me in Philippians chapter 3, he says, my credentials or my stature was this. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was the stock of Israel. I was a tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was me. But in another place, he could say, I was a blasphemer, a sin guilty of death. Two-faced is what he was. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. Folks, we can look shiny, 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 shiny as we want to look and have all the credentials and all the letters by our names and just be spoken so highly of among fellow believers and be inwardly like a whited sepulcher. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Tough words, tough words. Well, the second group, he says, is the leaven of the Sadducees. The leaven of the Sadducees. Verse 6 of chapter 16, he says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Verse 12 of that same chapter, he says, then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, let me quote a couple of outside sources here about these Sadducees. I told you what Pharisees were. This is from a pretty reliable source. They were also a sect which arose during the same period of time. They were a little more aristocratic, they were a little less common than the Pharisees. These guys, it's believed, traced their lineage or their inspiration back to a man named Zadok, not the priest we find in the scriptures, but a man named Zadok, and their name was from him. It means righteousness. These men, it was said of them, became very enamored with the Pentateuch. They believed that everything proceeded from the books of Moses. And we have said, a lot of you have heard, and I've heard this before too, that the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day, and the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. I don't know about the total accuracy of that, because you see, Pharisees, the trouble with a Pharisee, if they were so fundamental, they continually tried to get around things. They tried to whitewash things and glaze over things. Whereas Sadducees, they were strict adherents to the first five books of the Bible. The problem with them was they were rationalist. The writer here says they refused to believe in a resurrection of the body and retribution in a future life or in any personal continuity of the individual. They would not consider themselves bound to accept any doctrine as an article of faith unless it had been proclaimed by Moses, their great lawgiver. And it is certain that in the written law of the Pentateuch there is total absence of any mention by Moses of the resurrection of the dead. The fact is presented to Christians in a striking manner by the well-known words of the Pentateuch, which are quoted by Christ in an argument with the Pharisees on his subject, which we'll look at in a minute. Let me say something else about the Sadducees, and listen closely. The writer says, regarding the question of free will and predestination, if we may believe Josephus, the Sadducees, in descending from the fantastic imagery development of Judaism, came to lay great stress upon human freedom with a strong insistence upon personal liberty. There came a decrease of the religious motive. They insisted that man was placed at his own disposal, and they rejected the belief that a divine cooperation takes place in human action as such. They became very man-centered. They did not believe in anything supernatural. They became kind of the social religious crowd of the day. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 22, look at Matthew chapter 22. This will describe the Sadducees to the T. Here they are. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. Let me get to the right passage myself. Yeah, here we go. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say, There is no resurrection. There it is. They say there's no resurrection. Now keep your place there, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. Acts 23 and verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. You see that? So we know what Sadducees were now from the Scripture. Despite anything else we read, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. Now, if you're a Christian and you don't believe anything supernatural, man, I feel for you. That wipes out a whole lot of stuff in the Bible, and it also wipes out a whole lot of stuff in your personal life. But back to Matthew 23. They come to him, and they do not believe in resurrection, and they present to him this argument. They say to him, verse 24, Master, Moses said, now notice they appeal to their man, their guy. Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. This, by the way, was known as the Levirate law. If a man died, his brother was required to take that woman in. And the Sadducees, they held to that. The Pharisees would whittle it down and call it all something else and make all kinds of excuses for it. These guys held to it. So they're presenting to him something they're very proud that they hold. But they give him an oddball situation here. They say, now if there were with us seven brethren, and the first one he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Got him here. Lord, or Jesus, or Master, give us the answer to this one. Spill all over yourself. This was the last week of Jesus' life, by the way, and they were really trying to show him to be an utter fool. Our theology, our consistent system is going to show this guy to be a buffoon. This is the question he cannot answer for us as they came. And everybody publicly is going to see this guy is really doesn't really have it all together. He can get a following, but he can't answer these major theological questions that we so truly hold and we are so consistent with. And what does Jesus say to them? Very powerfully, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Beware the leaven of the Sadducees, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Now we all say we believe the Bible, don't we? I believe the Bible. You get in a theological argument with a person of one persuasion, well, I believe the Scriptures. And we stand over, well, I believe the Scriptures. Well, we all believe the Scriptures. Great. But do we obey the Scriptures? You do err not knowing the Scriptures. He says to them, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, now watch this. Everybody knows where this passage is from here, he reads. Guess where it's from? It's from Exodus chapter 3. Moses. In fact, it's what God said to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so, he put them to silence. Verse 34. Look at that. He put the Sadducees to silence. But that's all well and good. But let's go back to that. We're not done here. What is the leaven of the Sadducees? It's not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Every year, the major newspapers write around Easter time. We've talked about this before. They'll publish something in their articles about why the resurrection needs to be rethought, repackaged. What did they really mean? When they said Jesus rose, it meant they were liberated in their spirit. They had hope of a great teacher they created the story because they were so downcast. Some kind of nonsense is that. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the argument, the keenest argument for resurrection. He says, if Christ is not risen, you and me as Christians, we're miserable. We're miserable. Now, I submit to every one of you that because Jesus Christ died and rose again, that your life is transformed beyond what you ever thought possible before you got saved. If you're saved, that's true. I'll tell you that. That's biblical, and I know it. I've experienced it. And the Apostle Paul would say something like this in Romans 1. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He would tell the Corinthians, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He would tell the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, is that true? Is that true? Man, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Do we live like that? Do we preach the gospel like that? I'll ask you this, something I had to consider for myself just this morning. If you're saved in this room, and it matters not at what age you got saved, it matters not. It matters not where you were at, the circumstance you're involved in, but the day you got saved, would anything else have worked? Well, if somebody, can you imagine this? If somebody would have just shown me a little love that day, maybe I wouldn't have had to get saved. If somebody would have just given me a job, I mean, I was out of a job. If somebody would have just shown me a little understanding that day, maybe I wouldn't have needed to got saved. And yet, that's how we preach it. You see, leaven makes things more palatable, doesn't it? I'd a whole lot rather have a Hardee's biscuit than a saltine cracker, right? It tastes good. And we can flavor the gospel up and we can corrupt the gospel. Paul told the Galatians, you're corrupting it. You're putting man's wisdom in it. Can't do that. Beware the leaven of the Sadducees. You do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. The gospel, my friend, is the power of God. We live it. We've believed it. It's our life. It's our life. It is our life. Well, the last one we look at is the leaven of Herod. This one gets a little complex. There were a group of people in Jesus' day known as the Herodians. And the Herodians were followers of Herod. Our passage is not dealing with those who were followers of Herod. I've read in some that said, well, the leaven of the Herods was bad politics. Okay? I don't think so. I want to submit something to you this morning. That I see about the leaven of Herod. There were a lot of Herods in your Bible. And I want to maybe look at a common theme we see about this group of men. First of all, if you turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at Matthew chapter 2. This is the first Herod you'll find in your Bible. We've said before in another study that this guy went to Rome itself and appealed to Caesar for the right to be called the King of the Jews. He was a man who built the temple or added on to the temple in Jerusalem, Took him 46 years. He dwelt there every year during that period of time. For all his life, he dwelt there, called King of the Jews. And every year, three times a year, he saw the Jews come into Jerusalem. And he saw this group of people who had anciently been called God's people all the way back to Abraham. He saw their customs. He knew their prophets. He knew who to call when theological questions came up, like he does here. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem. Verse 3, when Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had called privately the wise men, inquired them diligently what time the star appeared. Verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. That's the wise men. Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He asked the religious leaders, we missed this verse, let's back up and look at this. verse 4, it says, when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote the prophet who said that. Here was a man in the midst of truth. Truth that had gone bankrupt, and yet still the reminders were all there. New Jewish customs, knew the wise men or knew the religious men of the day, lived there at his temple, originally Solomon's temple, and yet in the fierceness of his unbelief, he slew all these young people. Now, he had a son, and his son's name was Antipas. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 6, please. Mark chapter 6. That Herod the Great, ultimately died. He was a non-Jew, by the way. He was an Edomite or an Idumean. And in Mark chapter 6, it's the story of Herod and John the Baptist. And when Herod saw the things Jesus had done, verse 16, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid a hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now here's a Herod confronted with truth again. You got that? The first one was confronted with the truth of Messiah and King of the Jews. Here's one confronted with truth again. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and we heard him. He did many things and heard him gladly. And yet, if you know the rest of the story, this Herod ultimately oversaw the execution of a man who had confronted him with the truth. There's another Herod in your Bible. Look at Acts chapter 12. This is Agrippa the First. Agrippa the First. There with following, he is the grandson of Herod the Great, by the way. We're moving on down the political line. This man also was in the midst of known truth. The gospel was being proclaimed right there in his midst. And he also, like his father and his grandfather before him, wanted to be true to Rome and still wanted to maintain that power. So in the midst of truth, they rejected it. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. This Herod, by the way, gets his judgment early. If you look at the end of the chapter or toward the end in verse 23, he stands up in royal apparel like his father and grandfather before him. Verse 21, he received worship In verse 23, it says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. God would not smite him so had he not known the right way. I'm convinced of that. The last Herod you find in your Bible is in Acts chapter 26. And we'll close with this. Acts chapter 26. And Paul is preaching to Agrippa II. He is the great grandson of Herod. And Paul preaches to this Agrippa, and he's very cordial and very respectful of this Agrippa. And he begins in verse 22, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, with witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning makes you mad. But he said, and I love this, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, that is Agrippa, knows of these things before of whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Then Paul turns to the king and says, King Agrippa, believe the prophet? Believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. To be in the midst of the preaching of the Word of God and to turn away and to so reject it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees, or excuse me, the hair of Herod. The leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees, denying the power of the gospel of God. The leaven of Herod, to be in the midst of known truth and to reject it. Let's beware, and may the Lord give us grace to do so. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all the strength we gain from it, Lord. We thank you for its pertinent truth. We thank you for the way it speaks to our hearts. Help us, Lord. We thank you for the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though we were sinners, he loves us so. Father, we know this message was of a confrontational nature. And we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sakes became poor, though he was rich. We thank you for him. In Christ's name, amen.